chapter 18. As you're turning, I would just like to say that we're very thankful to be here at Maranatha Baptist Church. Thank you, Pastor Smart, for allowing us to come. And as he reiterated this morning, this is our last scheduled meeting, Lord willing, before we head for the field at the end of this month. So we really appreciate your prayers, and we really appreciate you allowing us to come, even though we said, hey, we're already at 100%. Do you still want us to come? You said, sure. I'm like, praise the Lord. I'm excited about being in church, being in the house of God, being with people, and appreciate your hospitality of your pastor and you as a church family, but also appreciate your good spirit. You know, the Bible says a whole lot about that. And it says something about your striving for excellence. That pleases God. What a blessing to hear your music and to see your fellowship. I just want to say thank you from the bottom of our hearts for all you've extended to us while we've been with you. Thank you very much. Luke chapter 18. I'd also like to look in chapter 19 as well. We'll lead into chapter 19 by looking at a verse in chapter 18, maybe a verse or two. Verse 35, Jesus is approaching Jericho in verse 35. It says, and it came to pass, Luke chapter 18 and verse 35, and it came to pass that as he was come nigh into Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And they he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked, saying, what wilt thou have that I do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to be in your house with your people, Lord, that you have bought with your precious blood. We thank you for the fellowship that we have. And now as we look into your word, we thank you, Lord, how you've already prepared our hearts for it in worship through song. Oh, Lord God, I pray that you would speak to each one here. Lord, if there's any lost one, that they might come to a saving knowledge, Lord, and a hope and an understanding of who you are and what you've done for them on Calvary. But Lord, if there's, Lord, and as we all are, needy people, Lord, your sheep of your pasture, we need your help tonight and encouragement from your word. And I pray that you just hide me behind your cross, that you would get all the honor and glory. And Father, I pray that you encourage your people in the way of missions tonight. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not here to say anything negative in the way of motives, but the title of the message is The Motives of Missions. You know, we all of us have a mission in life, maybe several missions, and everything we do behind it is a motive. We find that in Scripture. So instead of pointing fingers out here, we're just going to look here in God's Word and ask God in each of our hearts, mine included, may we look in our heart and see that it's desperately wicked down there. Lord, help me. And ask God to help all of us to realize that that Christ, he's the only one with the pure motives in this world. His love, his heart to see a lost and dying world reached with his saving gospel. We're not going to have a motive like his. There's a motive behind missions, and I believe in Luke chapter 18 and Luke chapter 19, we can just look at it. But in the end of Luke chapter 18, we see something about Jericho. We see a bit of Jericho as Luke records Jesus' approach unto that great city. We see a city like all of us that had a past. Jericho had a past, wouldn't you say? This infamous city was built in ancient times by who knows who, but it was a walled fortress. That first formidable obstacle in the conquest of Canaan, which the children of Israel faced as they crossed Jordan. This city, as we know from reading the book of Joshua, was miraculously destroyed by God. The children of Israel, they marched around seven times on that seventh day, and they blew the trumpet, and the walls came a-tumbling down. Thank God for that. Thank God for victories in spite of our past. This city had a past. We can read about that in Joshua chapter 6, but I don't think we're going to go there right now. All the inhabitants of Jericho were, as the Bible says, utterly wiped out. Everyone except Rahab, the harlot, and her family. I mean, this city had a past. It was infamous from ancient days for sin. This was a Canaanite stronghold. This was a place where Rahab the harlot lived. And she was the one God spared because of her faith. But remember, Jesus is visiting Jericho now. Jericho has been rebuilt in Luke chapter 18. But if we remember in Matthew, we find out that Rahab was Jesus' great grandma. God saw fit that Rahab was in the lineage of Christ. There was only four women mentioned in Matthew chapter 1. Rahab was one. Bathsheba was another. I mean, it's amazing the grace of God. It says in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 31, "By faith Rahab the harlot perished not with them that believed not, when she received the spies with peace." I mean, Rahab is a picture of God's grace. God spared her life because of her faith. She was saved while all the other citizens of Jericho perished. Thank God for grace tonight. Thank God that we're saved by grace through faith, that He has extended His free gift offer to all of us who have a past. And every new day leaves us a yesterday, which is also part of our past, and it's a very imperfect past, even post-salvation. Thank God it's all under the blood, but we all make mistakes. None of us can say, "I've made my hands clean. I stand before God as a righteous individual in my own righteousness." We can only stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the one who died for us. This city was a city with a past. This city was a city that was under a curse. You see, Joshua, the one God had called to lead the assault on that city, really not to give the glory to Joshua, but to give the glory to the one who his own name was looking forward to, Jesus, the salvation of Israel. Jesus, the rock that went before them. But Joshua, he pronounced a curse on that city, one that was prophetic, one that God had given him to pronounce. In Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26, it says, "And Joshua adjured them," the people of Israel, he begged them, he adjured them, he spoke to them at that time, after the walls came down, after they went up those walls and down into the city and wiped out all the Canaanites and everything they had. We remember the story of that conquest. But it says, he adjured them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city." It says, "He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." So in Joshua chapter 6, and verse 26, Joshua pronounced a curse on anyone who would rebuild this city. So come the time of Jesus, this city shouldn't have even existed. It should have never been rebuilt. But God, who knew everything, knew that the city would be rebuilt. He knew the nature of man. I mean, look at this. We've got stones already cut and ready for construction, just in heaps. I mean, how hard is it to acquire stones and to carve stones and have materials for building? I lived up in Alaska. We didn't have too many natural resources, and the ones we had, we utilized to make life easier and better. If we could get rocks, we used rocks to build stuff. If we could get trees, we used trees. In that day, you couldn't just go out and buy bricks. You had to make them. I mean, when you've got a heap and heap of bricks, it's much easier just to say, okay, let's just rebuild the walls from the ruin. And that's what they did. You know, and Jericho was a city that was destroyed and rebuilt. But when it was rebuilt originally, it was in the time of Ahab. 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 33, it says, Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. The curse that God gave Joshua to pronounce over the man that would eventually build Jericho seems to go to this effect. When he would begin to build, something tragic was happening to his firstborn. It was going to cost him something in his family. I'm not sure what happened, but he's going to start to build the walls in his firstborn, and he's going to, the last part, set up the gates in his youngest. This is going to take a chunk of this man's life. Building a city that God said shouldn't even be built, but this guy didn't know his Bible. In the times of Ahab, they were worshiping Baal. Think about it. This man who eventually built it during the time of Ahab, his name was Hiel, I guess that's how you pronounce his name, H-I-E-L. He was a Bethelite. It's very sad. Where's Bethel? Bethel is the place where God met with Jacob, who he later named Israel. Bethel is the place that speaks of the presence of God. And here is this man, a Bethelite. Bethel was not that far from Jericho. And here he's building up walls that should have never been built. And what happened? It cost him his family. The Bible doesn't go into express detail, but he builds the walls in his firstborn and he sets up the gates in his youngest. The toll on his family, it cost him something. It's sad when people leave Bethel, the presence of God, the house of God, and they think that they can go to Jericho. They think they can go to the world. They can think that the strongholds in their life, surfacing again and rebuilding those things and allowing Satan to have place, won't affect them. Maybe it won't right away, but it will take a toll on the family. It's going to cost something in the long run. Don't rebuild Jericho. This is not the message tonight, but don't rebuild Jericho. It's going to cost you, or it's going to cost your children. But all of us have a past, and thank God, in spite of a past, we can have a victorious present and a glorious future. This city had a past, but we also find this city had its problems. It had both political problems. I mean, in the time of Jesus, there was Roman occupation in Palestine, in the land of Israel. And these occupiers were cruel and outrageous. I mean, they compelled a man to go a mile. He had to drop his farm implements and pick up the Roman soldier's burden and carry it a mile. And he could just say, okay, now Roman law says I can make you carry it a mile, now drop it and pick it up for another mile. He could take a man from his household and send him 1,000 miles if he wanted to. I mean, Roman oppression was cruel. And in fact, what I read from the Bible commentator Henry Pike, he wrote Harmony of the Gospels. He said in the time of Jesus there was two Jerichos, a Roman one and a city of Judah, an Israeli or a Jewish city. According to him, which I guess he's sourcing rabbinical sources and Josephus and others, he says that there were 12,000 priests living in Jericho. I don't know how he gets that number. Henry Pike, come up with that number. But what's interesting to me that as you harmonize the gospel, you will find that some record this blind man, Bartimaeus, getting healed as Jesus is on his way to Jericho, and others as he's leaving Jericho. And the text critics are going to say, you know what? There's a contradiction in the Bible. But according to history, and even secular history, I looked it up in the encyclopedia, they said there was a Roman one and a Jewish one. So I assume that Jesus was between those two cities, which were about a mile apart. Bartimaeus was healed. The blind man was healed. He said, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. The multitude tried to frustrate Bartimaeus. He's just an outcast, just a beggar. But Jesus heard his cry. I thank God that he hears our cry in spite of our past, in spite of our problems. I mean, not only were there problems because of the Romans, there was problems because of the Jews. I mean, there was aristocratic society among the priests. I mean, we can read about a little bit more about Jericho. I believe it's in Luke chapter 10. We have the Good Samaritan story. And there is a man, he's making his trip to Jericho. A Samaritan traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, about 18 miles of thief-infested kind of mountainous, hilly land. Pretty rugged. Good patch of desolation in between. A dangerous road. And this man falls among thieves. He's beaten. He's taken of everything he's got. He's wounded. He's stripped of all his clothes and his possessions and left for dead. And a Levite comes, a highfalutin aristocrat. I mean, he comes. And what happens? He leaves him. And the priest, he also passes by. But a Samaritan, he took compassion on him and brought him to a place of lodging and saw to it. And Jesus used that to point out some things about human nature. But Jericho was a place with social problems. I mean, poor people are begging. There's not social programs or the Levites, 12,000 strong. Surely they could take care of the poor and the begging. But no, the crowd's frustrating the poor blind beggar. And not only do we find the poor there, but we find criminals on the loose, and the affluent and the prosperous are unconcerned. This is Jericho. This is the backdrop of Luke chapter 19. But we find Jesus had a purpose in Jericho. Jesus is on his way into Jericho or just leaving Jericho or both, as we looked at. He heals Bartimaeus, and now he's got an express purpose to go apparently to the second Jericho. And it's the same city, I guess you could say, two parts. He's on his way to meet a man, and we know his name, Zacchaeus. Jesus had a purpose in going through Jericho. And I just want to submit to you that Christ's motives in missions are pure. Jesus gave it right here, and I'll jump ahead of myself. In verse 10, he said, for the Son of Man, in Luke 19, verse 10, he said, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He knew Zacchaeus was a needy man, a sinner. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. I mean, Jesus had left the region of Galilee and Samaria. His disciples begged him not to come to Judea. They begged him not to go back to Jerusalem because of late the Jews had sought to kill him there. And now he's entered into the region of Judea. I mean, Jericho is kind of like that gateway into Judea. And Jesus knew that he was on to Jerusalem on his way there to die in just a matter of a few days or weeks at the hands of the Romans, to be betrayed at the hands of the Jews and die at the hands of the Romans. And on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus passed through his great-great-great-grandmother's hometown of Jericho. But he's got a plan to seek and to save a few more lost sheep in this city, Jericho. I mean, Jesus, when we talk about missions and we talk about missionaries, Jesus is the missionary. Amen. Jesus, he's the example, he's the pattern, and we're just supposed to try to follow in his steps. And what a measly effort that any of us are going to put forth trying to follow in his steps. He's the hero in missions, hands down. We just or unprofitable servants trying to do what it is our duty to do. That's just the best we have. And Jesus just explained that. I mean, on the way to Jericho, the disciples are bickering and arguing over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus set his face like a flint, as it says in Isaiah 50. And he's going to Jerusalem to die. But on his way, he's got an important stop. He's got an important appointment. You see, Jesus revealed his purpose in going to Jerusalem to his disciples many times, but it just, whoop, goes over their head every time. I mean, they were blind. They were just not going to get it. If Jesus would surgically stuff it in their head, they weren't going to get it. If he would take a microchip and just program it into their brains, they weren't going to get it. He was going to go to Jerusalem to die at the hands of sinners. What does it say in Luke 18 and verse 31? Then he took unto him the 12, those are his disciples, and said unto him, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spit upon, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day shall rise again. What does it say in verse 34? And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. He said he was to suffer many things of the elders, and the chief priests, and the scribes, to be killed, and not pitied, to give his life a ransom for many, in Matthew chapter 20. And now they're going to Jerusalem, and he tells him he's going to Jerusalem to die. You see, throughout Christ's ministry, not just in this week, he had demonstrated his motive in coming to this world. As I deal with lost people, Muslims, Hindus, Catholic, whatever the background, I like to ask, why did Jesus come to this earth? Who was Jesus? You know, sometimes you have to ask these fundamental questions. Even when we look at our Bible, instead of coming to our Bible and say, I believe this and this and this and this, how can I prove that in the Bible? Sometimes it's helpful to say, why in the world did Jesus come to this earth? He clearly gave it, but religion will teach us to go at our Bibles and just look at things, impose a subjective viewpoint over God's Word, and instead of God's Word, give us His viewpoint. But Jesus revealed his true motive. We find that love is the heartbeat of God. And His amazing love, it implicated Himself on a mission of mercy. My Bible says, and yours does too, in John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world. It's love. And He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It also says in 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. God laid down His life for us. It says in Matthew 18, for the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which is lost. Jesus said, how think ye? If a man hath 100 sheep, and one of them is gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? If it so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The elite of society, they call Jesus a friend of sinners. They said, you friend of sinners! What an accusation! I thank God He's a friend of sinners. Amen. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes me. Thank God He's a friend of sinners. What an accusation. He's like, well, yeah, that's why I came. Not to call the righteous, because the righteous don't realize they need Him. Of course, the self-righteous need Him just as much or more. But He calls sinners because sinners hear. He calls sinners because sinners hear. He gave Himself to free the demon possessed of their oppression, to forgive the harlots, to save the publicans and the sinners. He forgave them, He restored them, and He gave them power to go and sin no more. I mean, this seeker churches today will say that Jesus did all these things and just kind of condone. No, He didn't condone, But he loved them. He loved them enough to tell them the truth. And he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And those to whom Jesus said that said, well, we don't need to be made free. But the sinner said, well, we do need to be made free. And as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. John 1 and verse 12. Jesus offered salvation to those who would just admit their past and face their problems and realize that they are sinners in need of a Savior and be saved by grace through faith. I mean, Matthew, Levi, he was a publican. He was a tax collector, just like in Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus was. I mean, here's a man following Jesus. He's a publican. And now Jesus faces a publican in his own ministry. Maybe it gave Zacchaeus a little bit of hope to know that God could change sinners. God could take a publican and make him a disciple. Maybe there's hope for Zacchaeus. Maybe Zacchaeus had heard a little bit about that hope. You know, everyone's on a mission in life. And everybody's got a motive. I don't know about you, but I couldn't say my motives were pure and seeking out the Savior. He sought me out. I'm thankful that I was raised in a Christian home where I literally cut my teeth on a Bible. I mean, probably. If it was sitting on the coffee table, sure. I was at a church the other day to run a rabbit trail, and they dedicated the baby. Some churches do that. And they gave him a bear, and he's like, ugh. They gave him a Bible, and he took a bite. I was like, yeah. Good for him. Take a bite out of the Bible. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, I think one of the prophets said. I'm like, yeah, that kid's going to go somewhere. But, you know, cutting my teeth on a Bible, that didn't save me. Just like I'm sitting under this light bulb here, I'm in the light. As Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. But he also said, I'm the light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He's given us all influence. He's revealed to us his power, his Godhead, so that we're without excuse. He's revealed to us his righteousness and his glory, even from creation, but also from his word. Also when he came himself in the person of Christ and revealed the living word, not just the written word, not just the invisible word. He's revealed to us his love. He's the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. I mean, and how we respond to that light, it changes. But God did not save us because we were righteous. He saved us because we realized we were sinners. There came a time when I realized in my life that even though, just like I'm under this light bulb, I am in this light, even though I have been exposed to Jesus, his light and knowledge and grace has been a powerful influence on my life through my parents. I had to come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I had to come to a personal knowledge that I was a sinner, wretched and poor and miserable and blind and on my way to a devil's hell with were not for grace. He's the true light which lighteth every man. We find in Luke chapter 19, verse 1 through 3, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. I don't know how many of us seek Jesus and how many of us Jesus finds us, but I think the answer is yes. That's the answer in this case anyways. Jesus was seeking him, but little did Zacchaeus know Jesus was seeking him. He had heard about this one who had healed blind Bartimaeus. And he wanted to know a little bit more about this Jesus. The sinner was seeking the Savior, and I think maybe out of selfish motives. Some people come to church, and some people are, you know, they're looking for something other than God to speak to them on Sunday morning. But they get there, come under the preaching of God's word, and that word doesn't return void. They respond to the grace of God, and they say, you know what? That's a righteousness that I don't have. I'm a sinner. I'm lost and on my way to a devil's hell. And I believe that's what happened to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus might have heard about Jesus for years. Jesus was coming to the end of his public ministry, and it's imperative that Jesus, that Zacchaeus meet Jesus so that he can come to a personal relationship with him. I mean, Zacchaeus was a publican. He was a tax collector. He was a leader. Somehow, at some point, he had made these connections as a Jew, but he kind of was looked at as a traitor. He had betrayed his people. He had conspired with the Romans to extort taxes and his own commission, probably, as the Bible says, unjustly. He was looked at as a crook. But he was a tax collector, a publican, known as a sinner. He was looked at as a traitor to his people, but he was a leader among men. And as we see in verse 3, it says he sought to see Jesus for who he was. You know, Jesus has got a magnetic character. He was a leader, but a servant leader. He probably wondered what drew people to Christ. What made these men give up all and forsake their nets and follow him? What made Matthew, maybe his co-worker at one point, to say, hey, I'm going to forsake this way and follow Christ? He wanted to see who Jesus was. I mean, Zacchaeus, his name means pure. I can just imagine the little short man, no doubt uncommonly short for a man. I mean, to the point he couldn't see over the multitude. Could you imagine getting picked on at school? I say I come from a small family. I did. We were all short. Everybody guessed us like 4 or 5 or 6 years younger than us our whole childhood. I mean, except, you know, when we were like in diapers and stuff. But like pretty much we were always, we're young. We looked even younger. And we were small. I mean, I was very happy when I got to my dad's height plus 1/8 of an inch. I mean, somehow I got 1/8 of an inch higher. But, you know, that's just the way it was. We're a small family, height-wise. There was 15 children. My parents, God gave them and blessed them with 15 children. But that wasn't small, so that was the joke. But we were all short. Zacchaeus had that problem. And I imagine in yeshiva, in school, I think he was picked on. And maybe he had a vendetta against his friends, but now that he's at this elevated place in the Roman political and civil system, he had a certain amount of clout. You don't talk about Zacchaeus behind his back anymore. You don't get away with that anymore. Zacchaeus, he was chief among the publicans in verse 2, and he was rich. If he's a Jew, he's really not supposed to get rich off this. He's extortioner. He had really worked on behalf of the Romans. He really didn't live up to his name, meaning pure. He was a well-known sinner. But here we find the sinner, the most renowned and despicable person in town. He finds grace. This reminds me of Paul. He said, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I remember while working with my father in North British Columbia, we had the opportunity to work in this town called Glenval. I can't pronounce the Niska name for it, but I remember Glenval. It's the English word. And I ran into this guy. His name is Gurley Lerwani. He just said, just call me chief. It's a lot easier. Most people can't pronounce my Iroquois name. He was an Iroquois in a Niska and Gitsan village up in northwest British Columbia. We call them Indians, but they don't like to be called that. He said, just call me chief. We got to talk to him. I talked to him countless hours at various meetings. We didn't get very far. He had deep philosophic questions. He was a brain, very smart guy. He stumped me a lot of times. I didn't have the answer for a lot of things, and I still don't have the answer for a lot of things. I mean, God's word has the answer, but I didn't have the answer to give him. Okay? He's just a smart guy. And but he said, he tried to stump me on this one. He said, I'm too big of a sinner for Christ to forgive me. I said, I got a verse for you. I said, in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I said, that's your verse. If you think you're the chief of sinners, Christ died for you. Paul, he said he was the chief of sinners, so he takes the cake. He killed Christians for following Christ. You know, regardless of the motive that people come to Christ, or they come to church and then come to Christ, what's important to us is that we don't get in the way of sinners coming to Christ. Because that's real easy to do. It's very easy to do. But really the point here is not that the sinner was seeking the Savior, but that first the Savior was seeking the sinner. Salvation is a personal need. Verse 4, he ran before and climbed into the sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. I notice he says Zacchaeus. The Savior was seeking the sinner. Zacchaeus, he needed the Lord, regardless of his parents who named him pure. They named him Zacchaeus, which means pure. They raised him in synagogue. They raised him in church, no doubt. They wanted him to serve the Lord, but he didn't live up to that. And now Christ is calling him by name. In John chapter 10, he calleth his sheep by name. That's the nature of a shepherd, to call by name. The Savior, he's seeking the sinner, and he's calling him by name. And he's saying, Zacchaeus, come down. Thank God that he goes for us one by one. Salvation is a personal need, and salvation is a pressing issue. He said, make haste. In Hebrews, it says today. What is called today? After so long a time, it says today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Salvation is about a change of our perspective. Look at verse 5. And Jesus, he came to the place, and he looked up and saw him and said, Zacchaeus, make haste. So here Jesus is down, and he's looking up, and he's saying, Zacchaeus, you come down. But what do we find Zacchaeus did? He came down and received him. Look in our Bible here in verse 6. And he made haste and came down and received him. I believe Zacchaeus, he received not Jesus as a friend. He didn't just receive him as a cordial measure. He received him as a sinner in need of a Savior, and saying, you've got a righteousness that I don't have, and I need that because I'm lost and undone. And he went on, and while those murmured in the background, in verse 7, when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. But he doesn't get up from the ground until verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood. So he's, I believe, prostrate on his face or kneeling or something. He's reverencing Christ. He doesn't stand until verse 8. He comes down and he gets himself down and he receives the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I take anything from any man by false accusation, I restore unto him fourfold. You see, salvation is a personal need, and salvation is a pressing issue. Salvation is about a change of our perspective, realizing that we are sinners and he is the Savior. And salvation begins with the presence of the Savior. Jesus came to his house. Jesus came to his heart. Jesus transformed that man right then and there. And he says, this day, verse 9, salvation has come to thy house, for as much as he also is the Son of Man. But I want to zero in here in verse 7. And when they saw it, they saw Zacchaeus getting saved. They saw Zacchaeus receiving Christ as his Savior and as his Lord. And what happened? They murmur that he was to be gone to be the guest with a man that is a sinner. And also look in verse 11. When Jesus said in verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. In this work of missions, we're talking about sinners who need the Savior. And we're talking about a Savior who wants to reach sinners, that wants to seek and save that which is lost. And he wants to use people like you and me, just servants of the Lord, to get out that message. Those who are standing by in this story, they really aren't part of Christ's plan here. They're not getting with the program. They're murmuring as Jesus is in this work. We find the servants, they were seeking a scepter. On the way to Jericho, they were trying to fight and bicker and exercise, as the Bible says, lordship one over another. They're trying to say, when you're coming to Jerusalem, surely you're going to go there to set up a kingdom. I'm going to be part of that kingdom, and you're going to give me that place right next to you on the right hand and on the left. The sons of Zebedee were conspiring for that place, and the other disciples were mad. And now they still thought in verse 11, they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Of course, we've made it through Jericho now. Now we're on our way to Jerusalem. One last step, the kingdom of God should appear, and we're next in line. Christ came to save sinners. These people were seeking a scepter. Their motives were wrong. And how easy it is to get in that place. This is, God has a mission. And our problem is we get in the way. Our problem is we get our affections set on this earth, as we heard this morning, instead of up in heaven. The servants were seeking a scepter. Self-deception is most convincing. Our personal subjective perspective can lie to us, especially when our vision is out of focus. This morning we learned about getting our vision sharpened. We learned about getting our vision sharpened in this area of mission, and oh to God that we could have a sharper vision. In 2019, I did a lot of traveling, about 25, 30,000 miles in 2019 as a single missionary. I didn't gain a whole lot of traction because single missionaries sometimes have a hard time, especially guys. Or maybe girls have a harder time, I don't know. But I had a hard time, didn't gain a whole lot of traction. But I did cover a lot of miles and visit a lot of churches, and it's just a fact. I thank God for every single mile. He taught me so many things, and I thank God he let me travel just so many places and meet so many good people. But one thing that I learned as I traveled, well, I thought I was learning, that I wish I was in the Road Development Authority or whatever they call that over here, because construction zones are bad, and sometimes road lines would swerve, and I'd have a hard time seeing it. In fact, I didn't know I needed these things. I mean, I like to pressure myself, especially as a single guy, to get to where I wanted to go. I was in around Nashville, Carthage, and I was in a meeting, and I was around 3 o'clock. I was going to make it to Northern Michigan by the evening. And I did get up to Northern Michigan, or maybe around St. Clair, north of Lansing, by about an hour. And I'm going 75 miles an hour. I think it's called 127. I forget the highway. And I was allowed to go 75, I think. It was either 70 or 75. And here is not just a little deer, a massive deer on the road right in front of me. I didn't see it. In fact, it didn't jump out in front of me. It was just there. It was dead. And bump, bump, front bumper, horn, all the underplating, $2,500 worth of damage, entrance wound, exit wound, dead deer, killed my car. Thank the Lord I had insurance, but I didn't see it until it was 30 feet away. I was a dangerous driver and didn't know it. But I'm a hard head. I didn't know my vision was out of focus. I didn't know I had astigmatism in my eye that really degraded my vision, especially at night. I really needed glasses and didn't know it. And that's the way our subjective vision is. Our focus can be on things on this earth. In the work of God, we can think, I got this. I'm good. But God just wants to sharpen it. He wants to change our perspective. I'm a hard head, you know, and I kept on going. That was August and October. Now I'm in North Carolina. Some pastor wanted to fly me to Florida. I said, I can drive. It's no problem. It's just me. And he said, no, just fly. So I just went from Winston-Salem to Charlotte, just 2-3 hours or whatever, maybe less, hour and a half. And same thing, 75 miles an hour, heading to Charlotte, 30 minutes from the airport, and bump, bump, all my repairs out the window, another dead deer on the road. But I didn't get the picture. I remember calling Dad after that. I was saying, you know, the signs ought to be made bigger. The road marks ought to be made just a little more pronounced. You know, I couldn't see an exit marker in time, and I'd have to take around the big loop-de-loop just to get around to where I need to go. I seemed to always have to go take longer to get where I needed and fast, and no matter how fast I sped. It took longer because I couldn't see the signs. My vision needed to be sharpened. You see, if our focus is wrong, our motives will be wrong every time. You see, the multitude is saying Jesus is taking time with the publicans and sinners. I mean, Jesus is trying to heal blind Bartimaeus, and they're in front of him saying, you know, just stop, be quiet. And now Jesus is dealing with a sinner who needs Jesus' help, and they're just like murmuring that he would go to be a guest with a sinner. When our focus is wrong, our motives will be wrong every time. I mean, Christ's disciples were following a servant leader who was about to lay down his life as a sacrifice. I mean, they were looking for Jesus to lead maybe a revolution against the Romans, and I'm sure the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the whole lot would have got behind Jesus and overthrown the Romans if they thought he could have done that, and no doubt with his miracle powers, he could have. They believed that he would get back out of the grave, maybe. I mean, they believed that he had these powers. Even to this day, rabbinical Judaism admits he had the miracles. I mean, surely with the miracles, he could have defeated the Romans. But no, if he wasn't going to offer them a kingdom, many of them would have no part. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." See, if our focus is wrong, not only will our motives be wrong, but our timing will be wrong. Our objectives will be wrong. Later on in this chapter, we won't look at it, but Jesus is making his triumphant entry down from Bethany, down the Mount of Olives, into that Kidron Valley and up Mount Zion into Jerusalem on the back of a colt, on the back of a donkey. They're waving the palm branches. They're taking the coats and laying them in the way. And they're saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Some are going before. And they were eager to usher in a kingdom. They were eager for this kind of figure. Some were. But others were also frustrated. They say, "Do you hear what they're saying?" And Jesus said, "Have you not read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength." Our timing will be wrong when our motives are wrong. Our objectives will be wrong. In Luke 17 and verse 20, we read, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation.'" So in this work of missions, sinners need the Savior. And the Savior, he's seeking the sinner. But we, as believers, the servants of God, ought to see ourselves as such, but not get too important for ourselves, not get in the way of sinners, but get out of the way and let Jesus do his work. Allow us to be, yes, active as God leads, but also passive to allow God's Spirit to work through us in spite of ourselves, to work through us the fruit of his Spirit and allow us to be effective ministers of the gospel. You see, the servants were seeking a scepter, and Satan was seeking supremacy. He's out to get the glory of God. In Psalms chapter 8 and verse 2, he's called the enemy and the avenger. In 1 John chapter 3, it says, "For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Satan is the arch enemy of God, of all things good, of all things light, of all things God stands for. Satan is going to try to frustrate the glory of God wherever he can find it. Isaiah chapter 12, and rather 42 and verse 12 says, "Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands." God wants the isles to hear his word. He wants the uttermost parts of the world, from our Jerusalem unto the uttermost, to receive him. Let's judge our motives, because they get out of whack all the time. God's motive is love. That's simple. It's not really deep. The Son of Man has come to seek and save sinners. The Pharisees jumped on Satan's bandwagon and tried to frustrate and usurp God's glory and God's supremacy and take that for themselves. God, help us not get in the way of sinners. You see, service has to be an outflow of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek the Savior, Christian. Seek the Savior like Zacchaeus did. We got to see the Savior for who he is and get out of the way and let Jesus be seen and get down on our knees and realize who he is. Even as Christians, reorientate our perspective to who he is as a great Savior. Realize that the Savior is the primary missionary. We are the passive missionaries. He is the Savior. We are the servant. Let's get behind what he is doing. The Great Commission was given in general terms. The specific details Christ, he left to us, I guess you could say in a way. He said, go into all the world to preach the gospel, to teach, to baptize them. I mean, we've got these general frameworks that we can hang the nail on, but the way you teach and preach God's word and the way God leads you in your ministry, the context, it's going to be different in every place, in every culture, in every society. I mean, God's truth can't be compromised, but your context will. But if we seek to get close to the Savior loves the sinner. He loves them. And if we will let him work out his motive of love through us, he will draw that sinner unto himself. I'm not saying that we don't go out and tell him. We do, because God said, go and preach, go and teach. But he said, all power is given unto me. He wants to work through us. He said, tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. Jesus loves the sinner more than you do. Jesus wants to see his work go forward and his glory to be magnified more than we do. And he wants to use Maranatha Baptist Church. He wants to use each and every one of you as members in particular. He wants to use you in his body to forward his work and forward his glory. Let them declare his glory in the islands. Jesus loves the sheep more than we do. He loves our brother more than we do. He's gone to prepare for us a place in heaven, not just us, but all those who are redeemed. Jesus is the good shepherd. He calls his sheep by name. I mean, I'm afraid our tendencies are to look only at numbers and fruit that we can pick and hold in our hands and say, ah, look at what we've done here. But you know, there's a difference between a shepherd and a rancher. A shepherd knows the sheep by name. He goes out before them. A rancher, he brands them. He doesn't know their names. He's kind of just there because he's there. And he counts how many is there and how big of a profit he will get. A rancher's got the wrong motive. The shepherd, he cares for the sheep and he lays down his life for the sheep because he loves the sheep. And none of us love the sheep like Jesus does. All of us have people under our care, if you could say. Not all of us are pastors, don't get me wrong, but all of us have an influence on other people's lives. And God wants to purify his love in us. He wants to live his life through us. The motive of Christ is love. God wants to reveal his glory through us. Will we just let his love live through us? Paul said, the love of Christ constrains us. And when the love of Christ constrained the man, see what God did. Paul couldn't take the credit for what God did. Peter couldn't take the credit for what God did in Jerusalem. But he just let God work actively as he was obedient, but he was just obedient to the Spirit of God for God to work in spite of him. Paul had faults. He said, oh, wretched man that I am. Thank God that in spite of our past, in spite of our problems, God's got a purpose for us. He come to seek and save that which is lost. He wants to see all these countries, the whole wide world, reach. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He gave his life for the sheep. None of us here gave our life for the sheep like he did. He loves the sheep. He loves the lost one. He'd forsake the 99 and go after the one on the mountains. I just want to close and turn it over to Pastor after a word of prayer and just say, God loves the sheep more than we do. He wants to see a lost and dying world reached more than we do. Our goal's too great. There was a man, his name was William Borden. Anyone heard of him? He was heir to the Borden Dairy Enterprises, a millionaire. He takes a trip around the world, I believe around 1905. God burns his heart for missions. He goes to Yale. God uses him to see revival sweep across the campus in Yale around 1908 or so. He's a committed young man. But you know, he gave up his millions. He said, God, I know you want me to be a missionary. And his heart was set to go to China to work with the Muslim people in Western China. He didn't quite make it to China after he graduated from Yale and had a year in Princeton. An excellent student. He went to Egypt to learn the Arabic language and the Muslim culture. After a month, William Borden contracts spinal meningitis as a 25-year-old. He dies in Egypt, never makes it to the mission field. When he died, he left his Bible. In the back of his Bible were three separate two-word statements. He was going to give to God his life without reserves. He's going to give God everything. He thought God's will for him was to go to China, but God had a much greater work for him. And he wrote that he had no reserves. And they said, oh, William Borden, look what you're leaving behind. And he said, no regards. No reserves, no regards. He gets sick and contracts spinal meningitis in Egypt. He never makes it to China where he said God had called him. And he writes, no regrets. I'm not sure the sequence or when he wrote those three things, but those were found in his Bible or something to that effect. William Borden died at 25, never made it to the mission field, but God used him probably in those few years he had, greater than most people can be used an entire lifetime. We got to get our plans out of the way and let God just use us in spite of ourselves, and let his love be the motive. And no doubt his love is the motive for why you're here today, but I'm just saying, may we be challenged by God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your precious word. I pray that you would help us to apply it to our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would just bless it. And thank you for this missions conference and for these mission-hearted people. Thank you, Lord, just for this pastor and this church. Lord, we just pray that you would just do a work through this conference, Lord, just to help us to just remember that you love sinners far more than we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Pastor.
Amen. Let's stand to our feet tonight. His bowed and eyes closed. The invitation, we don't want to limit it, but I would say it is at least twofold. Jesus Christ came to seek sinners, and if you're here tonight without Christ, he's seeking you tonight. You need to be saved. If you're here tonight and you know Christ, and you're a believer tonight, what is your motive? Is it the love of Christ? Have you grown cold, even as Brother Ryan mentioned in Sunday school this morning? Have you grown cold towards sinners, toward those that are lost, toward those that may be a little bit different than you are? Jesus Christ came to save them just like he came to save you and I. What's your motive tonight? Is it the love of Christ? If it's not, then let's do business with the Lord tonight. Mrs. Bach's going to begin to play if you need to come. This platform's open. This front pew is open. Friend, if you're here without Christ, you need to come. Believer, what's your motive? Is it accolades? Is it a pat on the back? Or is it simply the love of Christ? Dear friend, think about your salvation tonight. And think about the love that it was expressed at the cross of Calvary that paid for your salvation tonight. That is the exact same love that was expressed to pay for the salvation of your coworker, of your family member, of that acquaintance that maybe politically y'all don't agree. Maybe on some social issues y'all do not agree. But it's the same love that took Christ to the cross of Calvary to die for that same individual. They just need to know about it. They don't have the same truth you have because they're blinded, because they're lost. They need someone to bring them the truth of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ.